All right, well, we're going to start in the 9th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, picking up on part 5 of our series, Lives Worthy of the Kingdom. The word of the Lord says this: "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God," very important phrase there, "to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers." The thing that they're doing is this loving one another. "This is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." We saw that phrase already earlier on in the passage we looked at before this. "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." It's a lot of truths there, a lot of nuggets there that you and I are going to kind of go through this morning. Now, I don't exactly remember the time or when this exactly happened, but it wasn't long after I think God grabbed a hold of my heart and kind of hit me over the head with that gospel 2x4, transformed my heart and life. It doesn't seem, in my recollection there, it wasn't long after that I actually began to feel a sense of love for the people that I was going to church with, for the people that were part of the local church family in which the Lord had placed me in at that time. I actually felt a warmth, love towards these people. Now, what's odd about that is that this wasn't a small church. This was a church of several thousand people. But in my going there, in my worshiping with these people and praying with them and in serving and sitting under the ministry of the Word of God to them, somehow, some way, don't know when, don't know how, but I do know that in me was stirred this deep love and affection for the family of believers, for the family of God. Came to faith here at a very early age. I was 16 years old when God smacked me upside the head. And I wasn't a very nice teenager in a sense. You know, there was bitterness, there was anger, there was things in my heart. But somehow God gave me a love for people that I didn't even know. People who by all accounts were strangers to me. I didn't know them. Got to know a few of them over time. But I remember being part of the youth ministry at that time. And I was 16 and had a car so I could drive. And I remember young people who couldn't get to church, and my heart broke that they couldn't be there. So I became like the taxi, and I started picking kids up and taking them home. I remember how I longed for our small group nights, you know, to be with God's people in a smaller setting. I remember it was an odd and eclectic group. I mean, we had some interesting cases that were part of our small group, but we were a group of young adults who began to pray for one another and encourage one another and edify one another. And I began to be discipled. I'll forever be indebted to Franklin, who became like a shepherd over my life and discipled me, and who was kind and tender-hearted. And Tony, who had a zeal for evangelism that was contagious. And others that were part of this group. And this became like family to me. I actually loved them as much as I loved, I think, if not even more sometimes, because what's the family of God after all? My own flesh and blood family. And I know some of you probably have felt that way or feel that way about the people of God and about the people that you actually do life with. I don't know how it happened, but somewhere along the way, God placed within me a deep love for His people. And it's something that over time, as I've observed this phenomenon happening in young converts and young believers, I began to realize that this is indeed a deep work of the Spirit of God in the life of His people, and that it is evidence of the transforming work of the gospel in the life of a believer. That how you and I deeply love one another, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, is a strong telltale sign if you and I are actually followers of Jesus Christ or posers. So when we come to a passage like this one we're going to read today, we see that the kind of brotherly love that Paul is talking about here is not something that you and I can drum up on our own. It's not something you and I can work up. It's not something you and I, just over time it happens, that this is actually a deep work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that love manifests itself in a variety of ways, and it becomes external proof of the inward work of God's Spirit in us. We start this passage and we see God saying, Paul saying here to the Thessalonian believers here, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone writing to you." Because they were already doing it. So he starts again like he has in other parts of the scripture. They're excelling in faith. They're excelling in how they treat one another and love one another. So he's raving them on them again because they're already doing something that he's about to now exhort them again on. But it's like, I don't have any need to tell you about this. You're already excelling in this area. What is brotherly love? I mean, what does that really look like? And more importantly, how does that manifest itself in a local church community, in a local body of believers who come together like this week in and week out, day in and day out, rubbing shoulders with one another? What's brotherly love, and what does that look like? That word, that phrase, brotherly love, in the original language, is a word that you're all familiar with because it's the name of one of the largest cities in our country, the city of brotherly love. Do you know what that is? It's Philadelphia, right? That's you now know a Greek word, right? Philadelphiae. All right, in the Greek, in the original language, right, means brotherly love, familial love, that kind of affectionate love that exists among blood family. And what's unique to the way this is used in the scriptures is that word in that time was never used about the love people have amongst a religious group. It was always about blood family, that kind of familial ties and familial loyalty and love. It wasn't talked about by religious groups. But Paul radically redefines that and uses that term to describe the kind of love that exists among God's people. That same kind of brotherly love that we talk about, moms and dads, sons and daughters and relatives and close family members like that. Now he's drawing this comparison and saying the people of God, the kind of love they have for one another, it's just like that. It's just as if they were blood. A familial love among God's people should exist because we're not just members of a religious group, are we? We're not members of a club. You can't use the term brotherly love of the people you go to the gym with, right? You're members there. You share something in common. You sweat together even, right? But would you say that's brotherly love? No, right? It's not. But Paul now uses this term to describe this unique family of believers, this mishmash of people who came together under the banner of Jesus Christ, people who are now redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who've been formed by the gospel into now this new community. And he says that what they have and possess is this kind of brotherly love. It was always God's original intent from before the foundations of the world to amass for himself, to draw unto himself a people who would become his family, his sons and daughters, always in the heart and mind and design of God. All the way back in Genesis, right, when he calls Abram and he makes a covenant with him and he gives him the promise that he says that from you, Abram, all the descendants of the earth, right, all of them are going to come from you, all of these people that are going to be part of my family. It's going to be flesh and blood. There's going to be spiritual sons and daughters, right? This great lineage, this immeasurable number of people was the thing that God promised Abraham. And these would be the children of God. By faith in him. This is always God's heart and design to have a family without equal. A family that would possess members from every nation, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. God's heart. And that's the picture we get in Revelation, the seventh chapter here. A beautiful picture, this glimpse, this moment here where this window to heaven is opened, and John, the Revelator, sees this with his own eyes and experiences what the family of God looks like in heaven. Verse 9 and 10 says this heavenly panorama that he sees this. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude." Right? So the numbers of God's family is not a small number. It's a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Okay? That's the picture of heaven. All nations, all tribes, every language is going to be represented there, worshiping and glorifying God. That is how vast the family of God is. You and I who are in Christ, well, we've got a lot of brothers and sisters. We're part of a very, very large family. Now, when God said that they would look like the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky that you and I cannot possibly ever number, that's what the family of God looks like. And that's the story that we find in the Scripture, that God saves for Himself a people that He adopts, He brings into His family to become His sons and daughters. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says this, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him." Then it says, "In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Did you get that? It was according to the purpose of His will. It was in His heart and mind and design before you and I ever were that He would adopt unto Himself some would be His sons and daughters. That's our God. That's a beautiful picture there. Brothers and sisters that you and I have without number. And we're supposed to walk in and possess that kind of love that God has for His children, His sons and daughters, which you and I are. We're supposed to have that love towards one another. That same kind of familial love, brotherly love, affectionate love for one another. And Paul tells these young Christians, you guys get this. You actually get this, that you're part of the family of God, and these really are your brothers and sisters, in the same way you love your blood family and would do any for them and live for them and serve them. You get that this is also your family, the family of God, and you love them with this deep kind of affectionate love also. So in essence, he's saying you don't have a lack in this area. You get this. Then this phrase he uses in this next portion there, a phrase that's not used anywhere in the New Testament like he uses it here. He says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." In essence, the phrase in the Greek is, "You're God taught." You're God taught. Now, there's allusions to this in the Old Testament, especially, and Jesus references this in John 6:45 when he talks about it is written in the prophets that they will be taught by God. He's hearkening back to the time when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about in that day when the Messiah comes, God is going to put His Spirit in His people. And His people now will be caused to love the law of God and walk in obedience to it. So in that essence, in the Old Testament, that's what it means to be taught by God, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in the people of God, the children of God, will now give them the want to, the will to, the desire to know God, to love God, to follow God and obey God. So Paul's kind of using that reference here and saying, you've been taught by God to love one another. To love one another, the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God in the children of God produces this kind of familial, brotherly love in us. Romans 8:15 says that we have received that same Spirit, which it calls there the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you and I cry, what? Abba, right? Daddy, Father, and we know that now we are children of God. So the Spirit of God, right, affirms this reality that now we are children of God, sons and daughters of God. And not only does He do that, He also gives us this love for one another now that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're all part of the family of God that you and I have all been adopted into. That means that we know that we've been placed in the family of God and the seeds of that brotherly love begins to germinate and to flourish and to grow and over time to mature in the life of every believer. God births that in us. God births that in you and me. Because isn't it true that some people are hard to love? Right? Some people in the family of God are hard to love, but somehow, by this work, this deep work of the gospel and the Spirit of God indwelling us, you and I get to love one another in a way that we never would have before. There are some of you that we'd never have crossed paths if it weren't for what? This common thing that you and I have. We're all brothers and sisters by faith in Christ Jesus. We're all part of God's big family, right? This gloriously immeasurable, innumerable family of believers around the world from ages past and ages to come. You and I are brothers and sisters, and now this love resides in us. Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? It's something that the Spirit of God produces in us, this love for one another that you and I can't drum up and make up. 1 Corinthians 13, a very often misused verse because it's made to be about marital love. It's not about marital love, right? 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, speaks about a mature love that should be existing in the community of believers and amongst the community of believers there. A love that is perfect and gentle and kind and doesn't keep record of wrongs. Of course, every marriage should be like that too, right? But this is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God above all things. So there's a principle that I see in this passage here, and you can write this down in your note there, that the test of true Christianity, the test of true Christianity and the mark of genuine salvation is how well you love fellow believers. The test of true Christianity and the mark of genuine salvation is how well you and I love one another. I want you to think about that for a moment. That how we love one another is kind of this evidence, this proof of whether you and I are really in and of the faith, or that you and I think we are of the faith. Listen to these passages in 1 John, because I think they speak to them very clearly here. I'm going to read them fast, but you can jot them down and study them later. 1 John 2, 9 and 10. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's pretty clear, right? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This speaks to me of a believer, of someone who calls himself a believer but is self-deceived, because they're appearing to be in the light, they're in the fellowship, they're among the people of God, but they hate their brother. And John here is saying, that is some weird anomaly that just cannot exist. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. It just doesn't work that way. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident that who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. What a contrast right there. Children of God, children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Right? Pretty clear there. If you don't love your brother, you can't really call yourself a child of God. Whose child are you? The devil. 1 John 4, 7-12, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Pretty clear about what should exist amongst those who call themselves children of God, who claim to be in the light, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. This kind of brotherly love and affection must exist in us. We can't be a community of faith who says we are children of God and not love one another in the way that the Scripture prescribes for us to love one another. Love, when I look at this, is a beautiful, beautiful consequence of genuine gospel transformation. Like, if it's really happening in our life, then this outpouring of love and affection towards one another who are in Christ should be as natural as breathing. Should just be natural. Should be just an overflow of what's happening there. Lack of brotherly love reveals a heart that is unchanged by the gospel, untouched by the good news. So this is a strong exhortation for us from the Word of God for us today. Can you point to real gospel change in your heart because of the love you have for other brothers and sisters in the faith? I mean, is there proof in your heart of this love of God for one another in the Scripture? When you look at your life and what the Scripture says to you here, is there evidence there? Is there proof of that in you? How do you love the brothers and sisters? Now, I'm not talking about just your love for your buddies, because everyone's got buddies in a church, right? We've got people we gravitate to and we're close to and we become really good friends with, and it's natural to love people who are just like you, right? It's easy to love people who have the same interests, who look like you, who talk like you, who dress like you. It's quite another thing to love, and I'm talking about just, not just, because they're just God's people, so I love them, right? To genuinely love and want to do life with people who are very different than you. And I can tell you, when I look at the Scripture here and what Paul tells these Macedonian believers, he says, listen, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for indeed, you've been doing this to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. That means their love wasn't just for the believers there in Thessalonica. Their love for the brothers extended to those even outside of their province and their city. To people who maybe were of a different socioeconomic status than them. Maybe a different ethnicity. And it says, man, that your fame for how you love one another has gone out to all these places because you get it. So it's not enough to love your buddies in the church. That love needs to flow out to all brothers and sisters in the faith. This wasn't an exclusive type of love. They didn't become this little cliquish, clannish group of believers. Their love flowed out as a response and an evidentiary fruit of the gospel at work in them. A love that gripped their hearts to extend beyond themselves. It wasn't close-handed. It extended to the larger family of God, loving people who are different than them. You know you've got brothers and sisters throughout this city that you don't even know? Black, white, Hispanic, Asian, a whole host of ethnicities and groups, islanders. I mean, we've got it all that are part of the family of God. And they may speak a different language. They may have different cultural things going on. But we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should love them just as we love someone who looks just like us. That's the kind of brotherly love that flows out of deep gospel work in our hearts. True transformation in you and I. You know, every family has that one relative that is challenging, right? That one challenge, that one is probably very quirky, weird, maybe a little crazy, but they're family, right? So you love them. You accept them. You embrace them. Well, the family of God has got a lot of people like that. Some of you in this room might be thought of that way. I don't know. I'm not going to point any fingers anywhere, right? But we all have that. There are people that pastors like to call EGRs, extra grace required people, right? Let you into some insider pastoral language, right? They're EGR, extra grace required, because sometimes they're hard to love, and you need a lot of grace for them. But even those people, guess what? We're to love them. We're to love them the same way. At the end, and we're going to cover this in I think, 2 weeks here. But towards the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's not on screen, but it says this. Where there's further exhortation. It says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then it says, be patient with all of those. The weak and the faint-hearted, right? And those that are idle. You still have to love them. They're still your brothers and sisters in the faith. So be patient with them. Love them, guide them through this. Family of God is made up of all sorts of folks. But we are to be one big, joyous, happy family in Christ Jesus. And that love should just ooze out of us to one another. This issue of brotherly love, it's a really big deal. It's the very thing that Jesus said would identify us and mark us as true disciples of His. Right? This is what He said. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, right? So it is a deep work of the Spirit. At the same time, Jesus lays this forth as a commandment. We have to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How will they know that? If we have love for one another. Don't miss that. It's not if you hit every other prophecy, 1 in 10 prophecies, and get it right. Will people know that you're my disciple? If not, it's not if you work mighty miracles, right? It's not if you raise the dead. It's not even if you're a great preacher and expositor of the Scriptures. You'll know, they will know, the world will know that you're my disciples. If what? If we love one another. We love one another. It's not a mystery. There's nothing hard. It's the mark. It's the very thing that identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ and is set above every other virtue in the Scriptures there that says, this is my follower. This is my disciple. This is the one who loves me and is my child because they actually love all of my kids. The whole family of God. So don't miss that. It's important. It's important to Jesus who shed his blood to ransom this people, to purchase this people for his Father, of which you and I are a part of. So how can we say, well, I'm going to selectively love some of God's people, but there's others that could care less to be around? We have a problem with that. And we got to check our hearts in this area consistently. Consistently. Churches that are segregated, and it's not because they have a sign on their door, it's because of the culture of the church says, we only want people just like us in here. I don't know how they justify that with these kind of scriptures. Okay? Because the family of God is a very diverse group. And we already saw what it's made of. People from everywhere, all places, all languages, all ethnicities. What a beautiful tapestry the family of God is. Thank God it's not a homogenous bunch of white folks who can't clap in tune and can't sing and don't dance. No, it's made up of a very diverse group of people. Praise God for that. All right, so how do we show this kind of love? We're supposed to possess that, and it's something the Spirit of God does in us. How does that practically work itself out? Well, Paul gives us here, in the midst of here, 4 exhortations here that kind of help us flesh that out here. Because it's a big deal. It's a big deal. So how does it look like practically in the church and in our lives? And I'll just give you some examples here, but it's not hard to draw conclusions and applications from this passage for our own lives, all right? All right, so the first thing is here, some practical outworkings of brotherly love is this exhortation here to do it more. But we urge you, brothers, to do it more and more. All right? So the first thing we need to do is to practice this love in an ongoing fashion. Brotherly love should be ever growing and intensifying in a gospel community. It should not diminish. It should be abounding. It should be increasing. It should never let up. We should always have that accelerator of love pressed to the floor, man. We are moving in this direction continuously. Okay, Paul is telling them, you've got this concept down. You've got this brotherly love thing down. Now I want you to drive it down deeper. Deeper. More and more and more. You don't let up. It continues. It continues. The nature of true Christian love is this, is that we're to constantly practice it, knowing that we will never master it. We're to constantly practice brotherly love, even though you and I will never master it in our lives. There's never a point where we're going to say, I just love everybody and my love is perfect for them. You know, it's perfect. It's not going to get any better than this. No, it's supposed to. There's only one who loves perfectly, right? Christ. We're to excel in this. We're to increase in this. It's to intensify in us as believers. We do it more and more by genuinely caring for each other, spiritually, emotionally, practically. This should flesh itself out, right? Praying for one another, encouraging one another, in person, on the phone, in text, via email, right? It should be easy to encourage one another and lift one another up and edify one another with our words in a community like this. We're to help one another. When someone's grieving, we should grieve with them. When someone's rejoicing because something fantastic has happened to them, we should rejoice with them. When someone's hurting, we should be there to comfort them. Someone's weeping, we should be right there weeping with them. Someone's sick, we should make ourselves available to them. This is not rocket science. This is not difficult. This is like the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You want people to be there for you? Be there for someone. You want someone to comfort you in your affliction? Why don't you comfort someone who's in affliction right now? This is where it starts. I mean, this is the this is like Christianity 101 here. This is why Paul is saying, you don't even have a need of anyone to instruct you because God taught you that. He already put that in your spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, this should already be in you. Now, work it up. Do it more and more, right? Practice it continuously. Perfect it. Excel in it. Be there for someone. Because frankly, I am stunned at the self-centeredness of Christians. I really am. Because when I look at these kind of things and I read these scriptures, I go, my God, there's no room for me in any of this. Christ wants us to increase in love for one another, not in self-love. But what I find is Christians increase in self-love and not love for their brothers and sisters. Again, this urging from Paul, right? That urging is that strong language. We talked about this last time. It's a strong exhortation here. Do it more and more and more, and this should be something unceasing in the life of a believer. We need to get better at loving one another. Start today. Start right now. Okay? This is where it begins. These next three exhortations, I think, are interesting as they relate to how we love one another, because most people read this and they think they're disconnected commandments, disconnected imperatives from what Paul's talking about in brotherly love. Because now you read where he says, aspire to live quietly. And he says to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. And you read that, you might think it's not connected to what he's talking about, but it absolutely is part of it here. He tells them to make their ambition to live quietly, to mind their own business, and to work hard. There's a guiding principle for us here, and it's this: that both inside the church and outside the church, you and I are to be a productive source and not a disruptive force. You and I are to be a productive source and not a disruptive source. And I'll explain that. Because in this aspect of loving one another in the church and how that's supposed to manifest itself outside of the church, you and I are supposed to be a blessing. We're supposed to be a blessing to others and not drama queens, right? And I think this is where you and I may get it backwards, and certainly a lot of Christians kind of get this backwards, because we think we need to be louder and more pushy to get our point across, and we need to be politically active and do all these things to make things happen in our world and effectuate change in our world, when that is contrary to everything the Scripture teaches you and I are supposed to be like in the world. You won't find a single command in the Scriptures that says, hold up a picket sign in front of the palace of Caesar. You just won't find it. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying that's not a command in the Scriptures of how you and I effectuate change in our culture. There's no commandments there. It says to get your point across, be the loudest. Insert yourself everywhere and make sure they know you're there by how loud and obnoxious you can be to get your point across. You won't find that in the Scriptures. It's not what's there. And I want you to keep a few things in mind here. First of all, the Scriptures, really the instructions are this: God's people should be kind and tender and compassionate and loving and peaceable, not busybodies and hardworking. I mean, that's the commands we're given there. In this time frame here where Paul is writing to these believers, remember what happened in Acts 17, which is the story of Paul coming to Thessalonica here. He came to preach the gospel, and what happened? Right? A riot started. A riot started. Just because he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the mob wanted to turn this political and say, well, Paul and these other guys, what they're preaching is this: we should be worshiping another King Jesus, and we shouldn't follow Caesar at all. We shouldn't obey Caesar anymore. So they stirred up persecution, and it got so intense that Paul had to leave, right? He had to flee in the middle of the night here. But notice what Paul doesn't do. He's not standing on a soapbox continuing. He doesn't keep the trouble stirring up. What does he decide to do? He removes himself from the equation here. He leaves. And I think that's kind of at the throes of this next exhortation here. Everyone should aspire to live quietly, right? Which I'd say just keep calm. There's something about the life of a believer here and how they manifest brotherly love in their life that there's an aspect where we are peaceable people. We actually can keep calm. And that's what I mean by not being a disruptive person or disruptive force here. And Paul's an example of this in how he preached the gospel. The gospel itself is disruptive, isn't it? The gospel is disruptive. The message is disruptive. It is contrary to the world, the ways of the world, and the world system. But the believer should not be disruptive. Let the message be disruptive, not the believer. We're not supposed to be. We're supposed to avoid public controversy in the hopes that by avoiding this kind of conflict with authorities, the church could live in an environment and an atmosphere to continue to spread the gospel with as little social and political opposition as possible. That's not always possible, but it should be our desire in how we live this out and manifest this kind of love in the hopes that we can do that. Now, the scope of this message isn't to get to the place of, well, where's the line for this or not? This is the general rule that the Scriptures teach us. That doesn't mean we tone down the proclamation of the gospel. On the contrary, we're supposed to have boldness in our proclamation. We don't cease being bold in our proclamation. But when you and I do not live quietly, we fail to function as witnesses of Christ in a word and deed. We just don't. And think about how people view Christians nowadays. Think about how our world thinks about, and our culture thinks about Christians in general. The words that are used and the thoughts. The Scripture says we are to live peaceably under governmental rule, even though you and I will continue to proclaim divine rule, right? Divine governance, because we're part of the kingdom of God. But we're to live at peace in the rule that we're under right now. That's why we have to be careful when we engage in political activism. There's a place for it, right? We live under a particular type of governmental rule that permits people to engage in a peaceable fashion in public discourse, even though there may be disagreement and things happen. So there's a place for political activism. Not all governmental types of rules permit that and allow that. We have that particular type of freedom, at least for now, right, to engage in that. But how we engage in that is more important than what we're doing in the process here. That's why we have to be careful. We have to not dilute the witness of the gospel in how we engage this way. We need to watch what we post online. Frankly, there's some folks in our room here who just post some stupid things at times. I'm just going to say it like that. Without thought, in a very ignorant fashion. What kind of witness are you being for Jesus when you do that? Just blah, just throw things out there. Blah, that's what everyone's doing. Guess what? That is not the place for discourse. That is not the place for dialogue and conversation. That's the place for everybody to feel good about themselves by how many likes they get. That's all it's for. Just call it what it is. People derive their identities by how many people follow them and how many people like their thing. But people just want to throw things out and just, that's Christian witness, right? Just going to throw my opinion out there on something. God, watch it. Watch it. I think the admonitions of Scriptures in Ephesians that says to watch what we speak and how we speak and say words that edify and exhort and lift up and build up, that applies to what we type and text out online. Why? Because there's an unbelieving world watching, and you're going to see how this plays itself out in a few moments here. And if we love the family of God and we love the people of God, then we're in loving one another more and more than we're observing, we're aspiring to live quietly, and that extends to social media, if not more so. In a world where there's less face-to-face interaction, we have to be even more careful what we put out there. You know, the media likes to stir things up, and when Christians just fall right in line with whatever news story comes out and they start blasting things out there only to find out that the information's all wrong and screwed up, well, you look just as dumb as everybody else. Stop it. Don't do that. Let's employ a little more wisdom in this here. Because this extends to that. Aspire to live quietly. To keep calm. Observe our witness. We're living in a country that's growing increasingly more hostile towards believers. So how do we engage in this kind of atmosphere and world? And I think it's not by being more disruptive, but by actually being more productive. Lives that actually model what the gospel looks like is going to speak a lot louder than our blah, 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 blabbing out on social media and other ways that we do that. I think of the Black Lives Matter movement, if you're familiar with it here. I think they're on to some great things. There's some very important issues that they want to present and bring up, but their message is getting lost because of the messengers. Because they've chosen to be a disruptive force and not a productive force. Right? Disrupting political rallies and grabbing the mics off from people's hands. And that's disruptive. That's not productive. But some Christians act and sound in that same fashion. So the message might be good, but it's lost by because the messenger is not walking in this kind of love and respect and honor. Paul did not encourage Christians to be social revolutionaries. You won't find that in the scriptures at all. If you think so, you know, prove it to me. It encourages to do that. Now, the gospel message is a subversive message, isn't it? It is, just not the way the world does it. It's a subversive message in the sense that, right, it talks about another rule, another reign, the kingdom of God that supersedes all of the kingdoms of men. And that's the one we're to follow while still living in subject to earthly authorities in the process here. The church is not about disrupting society and overthrowing governments. That is not our role, people. It's not our role. Not at all. You and I are to be good citizens and exemplary members of society living in a manner consistent with the teachings of Jesus, whom we claim to be our King and Lord. That's how you and I get attention in this world. That's how we change culture and society, by actually living it out, not talking about it, not about screaming about it, by fleshing it out. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Christ, the incarnation, is our example in all of this. We're the living embodiment of Christ on the earth, His church. How we live this out is what tells the world what it's about. In the community of faith, that means you and I. So how do we live at peace here? How do we walk this way, aspiring to live quietly within the community of faith? I can think of just a few I wrote down here. Don't be the heresy hunter. Okay? Don't be the one thinking you've got to be the theological nitpicker and pick apart everything that's going on out there. Don't be the drama queen in the church. Okay? Drama for everything. Don't stir up trouble. Aspire to live this way, quietly, at peace, in calm. Right? We have the peace of God. We have peace with God. Now we have the peace of God so that we can live this particular way. Romans 12:18 says this, listen, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's it. As far as it depends on you, what's our responsibility? To live at peace. Not to be the one stirring trouble. And there's folks who think that that's their spiritual gift. It's not one of the spiritual gifts. I'm sorry. The scripture says, as far as it's possible with you, live at peace with one another. Do we call out things that are wrong? Of course. But how do we do that? In love. In love. We're to speak the truth in love. So we call out when something's wrong, we'll call it out. If there's heresy, we'll address it. But don't be the guy who does it just because you want to stir up trouble. Third exhortation here, and how this fleshes itself out when he says you need to mind your own affairs. Basically, that means mind your own business. Mind your own business. All right, we know what that means. And I think there's a scripture in 2 Thessalonians that helps clarify why Paul is bringing these particular points up. So let's read that. real quick, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 8. And you can kind of follow this along in your version there, but I'm just going to share the message paraphrase on this, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase on this, because I kind of like how he draws some of these things out here. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 8 says, "Our orders, backed up by the Master Jesus, are to refuse to have anything to do with those among you who are lazy and refuse to work the way we taught you. Don't permit them to be free to them to freeload on the rest. We showed you how to pull your weight when we were with you, so get on with it. We didn't sit around on our hands expecting others to take care of us. In fact, we worked our fingers to the bone, up half the night moonlighting so you wouldn't be burdened with taking care of us. And it wasn't because we didn't have a right to your support, we did. We simply wanted to provide an example of diligence, hoping it would prove contagious. Don't you remember the rule we had when we lived with you? If you don't work, you don't eat. And now we're getting reports that a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings are taking advantage of you. This must not be tolerated. We command them to get to work immediately. No excuses, no arguments, and earn their own keep. Friends, don't slack off in doing your duty. If anyone refuses to obey our clear command written in this letter, don't let him get by with it. Point out such a person and refuse to subsidize his freeloading. Maybe then he'll think twice. But don't treat him as an enemy. Sit him down and talk about the problem as someone who cares," right? So, it's a lot he's there, but that's a strong rebuke, isn't it? I mean, he's calling people freeloaders, right? Moochers, right? Mooching off of other people's generosity here. But here's some of the things that were happening in this particular community there. And it's going to be addressed in next week's message. That talks about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord and those who have died in Christ before He comes. Because they lived with this strong sense that Jesus was returning at any particular moment, there were some there who thought that they could quit their job. I mean, after all, if Jesus is coming back, why go back to work? I just need to be busy about the Lord's work and kingdom work. And now, those who were wealthier in the church were now carrying the entire burden of taking care of these people who thought that they could quit their jobs and not have any more responsibilities because the Lord's coming soon. Kind of like in our day, right? Got the blood moon, right? Got the blood moon tonight. Let me quit my job because it's the end times. Same kind of hysteria that we have now happening then, right? Jesus is coming back right now, and so I'm just going to take it easy. God has gifted some with incredible generosity in the church. They'll take care of us until the Lord returns. And Paul's nailing this right on the head. No, he says, fools, get to work. Get to work now, right? If you don't work, guess what? You're not eating anymore. Forget about it. You're not participating in the love feasts anymore. And we have that in the church, you know. A number of years ago, you know, we as a church decided to help a couple. But after a while, the guy didn't want to work. And guess what? If you don't work, we can't help you anymore. If you don't want to get a job, we're not going to keep helping you. Paid rent, we helped them with this, and we helped them with that. We can't. This is what the scripture teaches here, right? If you're capable of working, work. If you're not capable of working, well, that's what the benevolence of the people of God is all about, right? That's the beautiful picture that we saw in Acts, right? The church, the people of God taking care of one another, loving themselves and one another so deeply here that they met one another's needs and they took care of each other. But that wasn't just a license to freeload. And he tells them, hey, stop subsidizing these freeloaders, okay? They're taking advantage of you, and I won't have that anymore. So that's what was taking place here. And in the midst of that, what you find is that people who have a lot of time on their hands usually become busybodies. Right? Idle hands, they say, are the devil's workshop, right? I love that phrase, you know? But what does that mean? You know, if you've got too much time on your hand, there's a lot of time for foolishness, okay? That's why there's this strong exhortation to work, get busy, take care of your affairs, mind your own business, what you're directly responsible for. Don't worry about everyone else. Take care of your business. But there are people who are very idle who become busybodies. They want to get involved in everyone else's junk. And that causes trouble. That stirs up strife and dissension in the body of Christ. Mind your own business. Handle your own stuff. People who are busybodies are always concerned about what others are doing or not doing. Usually what they're not doing. Well, that person isn't doing this. Just mind your own business. You do it, you know? you take care of your stuff, right? We'll deal with others that need to, but you take care of your business. That's it. And the last exhortation there is to work hard, which kind of goes hand in hand with some of the things that were taking place in this particular church community. So we're to work hard, work with your hands. Now, that's not a command for everyone to engage in manual labor, right? Doesn't mean like if you're an accountant, go, you know, work in construction because that's a more noble job. No, they're all noble here. Point is, work, right? Work, be busy about it, be productive in it. It was an encouragement to each individual to do his own work, to be self-supporting, and to be a contributing member of the church and of the city. And the opposite of that was to live a life of idleness and dependence, which he talks about here in a moment. Anyone who's capable of working should work, should get to work. Those who are not capable of working should be helped. Okay, that's the point here. And there's strong admonishments here for the one who doesn't. He's rebuked. Goes on as far to say, don't have anything to do with an idle person. Think about that. Don't have anything to do with them. In that kind of shunning, where they're not taken outside of the church necessarily, but when people say, look, dude, enough. You don't want to work. You're idle. You're refusing to submit in this area. Well, guess what? We can't fellowship like we used to there. Okay, that's meant to bring the brother to repentance, to help them to see that their ways are wicked and sinful here and repent and get busy about what the Lord is calling him to do. So those are strong admonishments there. And practically, we should work hard at serving one another here in the local church. I mean, how does this flesh itself out, this working hard? Well, you need to do that to take care of the needs of your own family, right? You should also work hard to take care of the needs of the church family as well, of one another. And how we love and serve one another plays very hard in this. There are some who spend themselves serving others in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's others who could care less about doing that. I've had people tell me like this, I really can't serve because really God has just called me to sit and be fed. To which I say, go sit and be fed somewhere else. Okay? Because that's not what the Scripture teaches. It's just to work hard. In fact, that serving one another is not just a gift for those who have the spiritual gift of serving. No, this is a general call to all believers. We're all called to serve one another, plain and simple. And it's very clear from the Scriptures here. And he says, work hard, man, work hard. Take responsibility. You know, this is what it's about, man. Look at our culture nowadays. Look at our culture, man. Where adolescents and young men and women, they want things handed to them. It's an entitlement mentality here. And Paul is just blasting that, going, no. If you can work, you need to work. You got to be responsible. You got to be big boys and girls. You got to pull up your pants and make things happen, you know. Work hard outside and work hard inside the church as well. Right? And this is just general exhortations he's given us. Because why? In a community where we're not loving one another, and people are freeloading off of one another and not serving one another and not minding their own business and all these things not happening here, that's trouble. That's trouble in the making. Right? We work hard to be as drama-free as we can at Scent Church, all right? It's not easy, but by and large, we kind of do okay in that. And there are moments where there's some drama and we deal with it. But that should not be the general rule of thumb for any local church congregation. Of people loving one another, follow these particular exhortations and to the degree where they're excelling now in their love for one another. And it matters for these two points that Paul closes that particular section on here. Two reasons why fleshing out brotherly love like this matters. You see the first one in your outline there. It is so that we will be a help and not a hindrance. A help and not a hindrance to an unbelieving world. Why do we need to flesh these out and practically live out this loving one another in community? So we'll be a help and not a hindrance to an unbelieving world. Because what we do inside the church is not done in isolation from the world. The world can and does observe how you and I love one another and live out gospel implications. They ought to be able to observe that, how we love and care for one another. How we live is noticed and remembered by a world. Always. Always. So Paul's concern here is, listen, if you guys aren't living out this brotherly love, which again, they were doing, he just wants them to do it more and more, it's this, because it's a powerful witness. It's a witness to the world, man, of my God, how the gospel can take this disparate group of people and bring them together, and now they love one another. That's crazy. They love one another more than they love their blood family. How insane is that? How you live, how you work, whether you're a productive person or a disruptive one, is showing something to the world, to this unbelieving world. And it should be your desire, my desire, that they would see Christ in all that we would do. Now, we wouldn't be a hindrance, a stumbling block for the message of the gospel because we're not doing this. We don't want to be poor messengers in word and deed. We want to be good messengers, right? And our poor witness sometimes, man, doesn't give us room or opportunity for this message to come forth. We tarnish our witness by not working hard, by being lazy, you know? This goes back to when you think about how you do your work. Are you productive at work? Are you habitually late? Are you known as the office gossip, you know? Our witness there, it can be powerful or it can be a detriment to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, if you're a moocher, if you're a busybody, if you're disruptive, the outside world looks at us and that makes Christians look bad. Okay? We're automatically stereotyped by every other buffoon out there that's done things in the name of Christ that are boneheaded. Okay? And if we're to be persecuted, wouldn't it be better to be persecuted for good, right? But usually we're persecuted because we do stupid things, you know? And that's not good. And that's not good at all. Again, at your job, what do you bring to the table? I mean, do they consider you a good employee, one who adds to the company, who helps build the company, or are you just dead weight? Are you a drain? It's not a good witness. It's not a good example. Again, unbelievers do not separate our faith from our behavior, nor should we. Nor should we. We shouldn't compartmentalize that. But some people live that way. But unbelievers, when they look at us, they go, he says he's a Christian. But check it out, you know. Dude clocks in 7 minutes late almost every day, you know. Takes long lunches. Doesn't follow up with his clients. Doesn't respond to emails. I got to carry his Slack, man. Okay? All those things matter. The second thing is this, right? So it's not just so that we'd be a help and not a hindrance to an unbelieving world. It's so that we would be a blessing and not a burden to the believing community. That's the second part of what he talks about in this passage, because that's his concern there. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, if you genuinely need help, the church is there to help. But you don't want to be the one who has a reputation of being lazy, of being the idle person who doesn't pitch in, who doesn't help and isn't responsible, a non-contributing member of the church who's a drain on the church's resources and not a blessing to the body of believers. That's not what we want to be known for. This is why it's important how we flesh out this loving one another. Again, don't be the guy or the gal who sits in the back row critiquing everything but never lifting a hand to help. We've had those people over the years here. Like to complain about things, but they won't be part of the solution. They don't want to be. Okay? Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Look for ways to bless your brothers and sisters, man. And what an exciting culture to be part of when we're actively doing that. How can I be a blessing today? Not how can I be blessed, but how can I be a blessing to someone today? How can I walk out of here encouraging my brother and sister today and lifting them up? Be a blessing. Look for ways to do that. If you know your brother or sister has a need and it's in your power to do it, would you meet that need? Just do it. Because this is how the church is supposed to function. And in doing so, we flourish. So there's strong exhortations there, but they're all connected because they're all about loving one another. That you can look at that person to your left and to your right, and if they're not your blood family sitting next to you, this is actually the family of God, believers in Christ Jesus, and that tie is deeper and stronger than any blood tie. The world says blood is thicker than water, and it's only so far and true for us in that the blood of Jesus is the thing that unites us. And we're part of that family now. That's the blood that courses through our veins. The blood of our Savior Jesus. So this is brothers and sisters all around us right now. How do we love one another? Is there proof in our walk of the gospel's transforming work because of the love we have for one another? Last year, there was a really inspiring story that kind of went viral through social media and different news outlets. And it was the story of little 8-year-old Noah and his 6-year-old brother Lucas. Would you go ahead and put their picture on screen? That's Noah to my right, and that's his brother Lucas that you see there. And Lucas was born with a rare and terminal neurological disorder. Don't know how much longer he had to live, but last year, his brother Noah wanted to run in the local YMCA's children triathlon. And he told his mother, because he felt it was not fair that his brother could not participate. So here, 8-year-old Noah tells his mom, "Mom, I want him to do this with me. I don't want to do it by myself." So you're thinking, how did that happen? Well, for 3 months, Noah trained with his brother. Didn't even know how to swim, but Noah began to learn how to swim and how he was going to pull him on a boat and do all these particular things. Well, one hot summer day there in Boise, Idaho, Noah and Lucas enter the triathlon. And at first it starts, go ahead with the next slide there, a 200-meter pull of his brother Lucas, who's in the inflatable raft there, while he struggled. Again, this is a young boy who just learned to swim over the last few weeks and months there. But there he is pulling his brother along there. The next picture is of the cycle run, a 3-mile cycle, and he's pulling him in this specially made buggy that was made for Lucas there so that he could run this leg of the triathlon. And finally, the last mile of the triathlon, he is pushing his brother in the stroller there to cross the finish line. And you can imagine the cheers from that crowd when Noah and Lucas crossed the finish line that day. Well, their parents didn't think much of it because it was a local race. I mean, it was a small YMCA children's triathlon that was taking place. But some people had snapped these photos and began posting them on the internet, and it went nuts. And from that time forward, the children's hospice that they founded raised tons of money as a result of this selfless, sacrificial act from Noah, loving his brother the way he did. I remember hearing this story and thinking about, man, that's the very kind of love that is supposed to be displayed amongst the people of God. This kind of selfless, sacrificial type of love that it's not about me. This little 8-year-old, 50-pound boy pulling his brother through the water and on the bicycle, and then pushing that stroller in that 95-degree heat out of love for his brother, for his brother not to miss out on this particular moment. That's the love that the family of God needs to possess. That love that goes the distance for other people. A love that proves itself time and time again in hundreds and thousands, myriads of little selfless sacrificial acts that we do for one another. A love that works hard for one another and enjoys it, because the attitude isn't, I have to do this. It's, I get to do this. I want to do this. A love that is so deep that shows the world that the love of God is real, and it looks like this, a loving community, people who just spend themselves for one another. And that we would be that kind of church that people could say, we don't need to tell them about loving one another. Look at them. Look how they love one another. Look what they do for one another. Look how they serve one another. Look how they care for one another. Are they jacked up people? Yes, they are. They're not perfect. Are there a few screwballs in there? There always will be. Not any present here today. But I love that the outside world could look upon and go, well, that's what it looks like. These really are followers of Jesus Christ. Yeah, they really are disciples of Jesus Christ. And in the church, we can look one another, and there's no little side conversations going on. Well, did you see what so-and-so did or how so-and-so is? No, because we love one another. We love one another. We're not talking about one another. We're not gossiping about one another. We're not pointing out one another's flaws and faults. Because we love one another deeply. Go ahead and stand as we close in prayer.